Okay, Psalm 97, where we left off last week. And as we saw last week, Psalm 97 talks about God's universal sovereignty, and that is the theme of this psalm. But in Psalm 97, although that was the theme in Psalm 96 as well, but in Psalm 97, it is even more severe. Psalm 96 emphasizes the universal sovereignty of God, but from the standpoint of something to rejoice in and take joy in. But Psalm 97 is emphasizing the splendor and the terrifying power of God in His sovereignty. Now, it's part of three psalms, Psalms 96, 97, and 98. Each one hail God's coming as king. And Psalm 96 and 98, you could say they soar with delight at what is in store for the world when the Lord is reigning on earth, while Psalm 97 is somewhat frightening, if you will, awesome, as it describes God's kingly rule. There is no superscription in Psalm 97, unlike most of the psalms that we've had. And our outline is by Warren Wiersbe. And we have, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the Lord is exalted on His throne. In Psalm 97, we've looked at verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. And we saw last week that some translations translate, instead of islands, they translated coastlands. And both words are good translations of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is referring to the whole Mediterranean area where the water washes up on the coastlands of places like Israel and Egypt and Syria and so on, but also all of the islands that are in the sea. That brings us to verse 2. And then in verse 2, he says, clouds and thick darkness surround him, emphasizing the awe-inspiring effect of the universal reign of God. When God is reigning, there is an awe that is very prominent and is out there to the point of fear when a person sees it and trembling at God's presence. Now, we have some examples in the past of that, such as Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18 at Mount Sinai. When God appeared at Mount Sinai, there was thunder, there was lightning, and it created a very fearful atmosphere for the people. The future day of the Lord in the future is described like that in Joel chapter 2, verse 2, and Zephaniah 1:15. Joel 2:2, Zephaniah 1:15, and Matthew 24:29 and 30. So there's coming a future day where that is described. However, not even thinking of those particular times, God's glory is awe-inspiring to the point of fear and trembling on the part of the worshiper. All you have to do is look at Isaiah 6, for instance. Isaiah 6, the great time when Isaiah saw God in His glory. And there is trembling, and he recognizes his sinfulness. And he says, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Then you have Revelation 1:17, when John on the island of Patmos catches a glimpse of the glory of God. He says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. And that is the what's being communicated here by the clouds and thick darkness. And so they surround Him, but also righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, which is something we should rejoice in, unlike an earthly dictator that so often every kind of evil is the foundation of his throne. When it comes to God reigning and his throne, his actions are rooted in these two traits, righteousness and justice. Everything God does now and everything God will do are rooted in righteousness and justice. Cannot be any other way because he is holy. Cannot be rooted in sin because he has no sin. So the Lord is exalted on his throne. Number two, the Lord is exalted over his enemies. And that's in verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. That is part of God's holiness and part of God's justice. But when you read that and you read about how the fire goes before and burns up his adversaries, it makes you, as a believer, appreciate the freedom that we have to come into his presence and not be consumed, which, of course, is because of Christ and his work on the cross. And so the New Testament says we have access into the very presence of God. And by his grace, what is described in verse 3 does not happen to us. Verse 4, his lightnings lit up the world, the earth saw and trembled. Verse 5, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. Now, when it talks about the mountains melting like wax, there is no time where that has literally happened. So it is a figurative expression of speaking of the fact that no opposition can hold out before him. Anything opposed to God is going to be melting away like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, there is no place to flee from him. There is no place to get away from his judgment. And verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. So when it says the heavens declare his righteousness, the heavens, of course, are part of the creation of God, the inanimate creation of God. But this is saying the inanimate creation of God knows its creator and worships him in the way that God made. And just like earlier in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. Here they declare his righteousness, that he is righteous in his judgments and for all to know. And all the peoples have seen his glory. Now, not all peoples have responded to that in the right way, in bowing before him and acknowledging him and trusting him. But all peoples have seen his righteousness and his glory in creation, as they've looked in the heavens, as they've looked at the ocean, as they've looked at the forest, as they've seen a sunset, sunrise, and so on. They have seen his glory and are, as Romans says, without excuse. That brings us to turning the page, and we have number 3. The Lord is exalted over the false gods. Look at verse 7. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. And then he gives a command, worship him, all you idols. We'll look at that lastly, of course, but first of all, the first part of verse 7, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, idols made from stone and wood and metals and so on. When a person involved in idolatry, making idols, worshiping idols and so on, when a person involved in that is converted and comes to salvation, they are ashamed that they would put their trust in nothing. And anyone who has, any missionary in places where there has been that kind of idolatry, where they dance around a figurine and bow down and worship it and so on, there is always that response when they come to Christ and come to know God and they are ashamed. I worshiped that. But then in the idols that are so prominent in our culture, the idol of fame and riches and so on, the same thing. When people come to salvation out of that, they say, I made that my God? How could I have done that? And they are ashamed, as it says here. Who boast themselves of idols. And an idol, the Hebrew word for idol is that it's a nothing. It's a non-existing thing. It's just a nothing. And all false religion someday, when Christ reigns, will be exposed for what it is, and that is nothing but man-made lies and satanic-inspired shams and so on. Now that brings us to that last line in verse 7, which is a little perplexing. When it calls out on the idols to worship him, all you idols. How can the psalmist call on the false gods to worship God when the idols are nothing? Well, there are several solutions to that question that Bible commentators and students have come up with over the years, three primary ones. First of all, the appeal could be to the nations that worship idols, saying to the nations that worship the idols, worship him, all who serve idols. Turn from these false gods to the true God. And that was the view of the early rabbis. I personally can't go that route. I think if that's what was meant by that, it would have said it in other words. So that doesn't satisfy me. The second one is the appeal could be to the rulers of the people for the word Elohim, which is the Hebrew word which is translated their gods with the little g. A few times, not a whole lot, but a few times, the word Elohim has the meaning of rulers. And in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ interpreted Elohim that way in John 10:35-36, where he appealed back to an earlier psalm that we studied some weeks ago and said, well, back there. And he went on and spoke of the fact that rulers were called gods with a little g. However, I wonder if a better interpretation would be to consider Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews 1, 6 quotes this verse and has the gods, the word gods, meaning angels. And the reason Hebrews 1, 6 does that is the author of Hebrews is making his quotations from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done shortly before the time of Christ. And the Holy Spirit certainly inspired the book of Hebrews. And so I would tend to look at that as the answer to this dilemma, that it is really speaking of the angels. It is using that term Elohim as a reference to the angels, not to the one eternal God. So the command according to Hebrews 1:6 is to the angels to be worshiping him. Then we have verse 8 where it says, Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Jerusalem have rejoiced. That is, rejoiced at this news that there is no future in idolatry. And then it says, because of your judgments, O Lord. God's children rejoice when they see false systems of religion devastated. You know, every time I hear a report that a cult has gone down in numbers, I rejoice. I would imagine you do too. And this verse is speaking of the fact that God's people, the daughters of Judah, rejoice because of God's judgments and what he was doing in exposing false religion and in eventually destroying idolatry and false religion. Verse 9, for you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Anything that would be worshipped, God is far above. That brings us to number 4. The Lord is exalted among his people. Verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Is there any time we are to hate? Yes, we are to hate evil. It's a clear biblical principle. And loving God will result in our increase of our hating evil. And so he says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. We can't love God without hating evil. So the two are running parallel. So there is a definite place in our frame of reference for hating sin as God hates, and hating any expression of sin, any evil. But hate evil, you who love the Lord, speaking of the Lord who preserves the souls of his godly ones. That is, the believer is eternally secure. Great, great promise there, that God preserves the souls of his godly ones. Doesn't promise that God preserves the body of his godly ones. Sometimes the body is killed in persecution. Sometimes the body is persecuted. But he has promised to preserve the soul throughout all of eternity. And we have the promise in the New Testament that we're going to be with the Lord. And we're going to be in a new body. So in that sense, the body is preserved as well, because ultimately this body, after it dies, and whether it's been martyred or died of natural causes or whatever, and decomposes, but yet at the resurrection it's going to be raised, a new body to be forever with the Lord. He delivers them, that is, his godly ones, the believer, his people, he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. And that is an eternal promise. There are times where it looks like the wicked have won a victory. If they in persecution kill a Christian, which happens in many places around the world today, certainly in the Muslim countries and so on, and it looks like maybe he has won a victory. But as it says here, he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. All they can do is kill the body. And then what happens? You're instantly with the Lord. And forever and ever and ever. Verse 11 is interesting. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Light is sown like seed for the righteous. It's as if he puts lights all along the road that we're traveling in life. And our night is almost over, and the day is coming, and God has provided for us. He has provided his guidance through his word, and it illuminates every situation that we can be in. And every dangerous position we are in, he puts his light on. And it's like sowing seed along the path of our life for the righteous, as well as gladness for the upright in heart. that when you are God's child and you are going God's way, which would be what an upright in heart person is, one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is going to be joy and uprightness of heart, even in the midst of difficulty and trial. How many non-Christians have been struck by a Christian they knew at work or family or in the neighborhood or something who, as they were going through trials, yes, there was sorrow, but there was an inner joy and an inner peace. And they wonder, how can you have that? And you explain it's because of the Lord and what He has done. It is that sowing seed of gladness for the upright in heart. So, in verse 12, he gives a command. Be glad in the Lord. In the midst of good things or trials, be glad in the Lord. That even in the midst of the trials, you can look at God's character and you can look at God's deeds and you can look at God's word and you can have joy. You can rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones, and you can give thanks to His holy name. That is, even in the midst of trials and difficulties, as Paul said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So a great note to end the psalm on, that we are to give thanks in His holy name. And in this psalm we see one of the great things we have to give thanks for is our access to God. That that fire goes before and destroys his adversaries, but it doesn't destroy us, and we have access into his presence. Well, let's turn to Psalm 98 and the notes that are on the table in front of you. Psalm 98 is the background to the great song we sing at Christmas, Joy to the World. Now, Isaac Watts, when he wrote what we call Joy to the World, wasn't thinking of it as a Christmas song. He based it on Psalm 98, and he titled it The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. So he was focusing on Messiah and his reign. He wasn't focusing on Bethlehem and the shepherds and so on of what we typically think of at Christmas time. But, of course, it has become one of our Christmas classics, and it certainly reminds us when we sing it at Christmas that Christ didn't come simply as that little baby, but He is Messiah, and He is coming again. And it is a great, great song. Psalm 98 is written to celebrate the righteous reign of God. And in this case, the entire psalm is praise. So it's fitting to be put with that very joyous tune that we sing in Joy to the World. Now, in the superscription, it has the shortest superscription of any psalm in the book of Psalms. Look at what it is. A psalm. You say, well, that's obvious. It's in the book of Psalms. Of course it's a psalm. Well, it's just an extra reminder that it is music. It is words that are not just to be spoken, but they are to be sung. And musical background and everything. Now, the Septuagint, which I mentioned earlier, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was read by the Jewish people at the time of Christ and at the time of the writing of the New Testament. The Septuagint attributes the psalm to David. I don't know why the Septuagint translators, what they base that on, but it must be an ancient Jewish tradition. Might be true, might be not. However, the tone of the psalm is similar to Psalm 96. Now, Psalm 96 does not have a superscription, does not identify its writer, but we believe Psalm 96 was written by David because it is Psalm 96 is part of 1 Chronicles 16, 23 to 33, which we know was written by David. And so the tone of Psalm 96 is similar, Psalm 98 is similar to the tone of 96, and maybe that's why the Septuagint writers did attribute it to David. Now, there's another connection with Christ, with this psalm, that I put a quotation here from James Boyce in your notes. There are striking parallels between the first part of Psalm 98 and Mary's Magnificat. You remember the Magnificat, Luke 1, 46 to 55? That's the song of Mary after she learned that she was expecting a child that's going to be the Messiah and so on. And she sang this wonderful song in Luke 1. And so James Boyce says, which may mean that the mother of Jesus had the psalm, that is Psalm 98, in mind as she composed her hymn, and that she rightly saw the promises of the psalm were to be fulfilled in the spiritual victories to be achieved by Jesus Christ. And I put the parallels here, Psalm 98, sing the Lord a new song, Magnificat, Mary says, my soul exalts the Lord. Psalm 98, for he has done wonderful things. Mary, the mighty one, has done great things for me. Psalm 98, his right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Mary, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. Psalm 98, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Mary, his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Psalm 98, he has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. And Mary, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. So it's interesting that there are parallels, and perhaps Mary had Psalm 98 in mind. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and we have number one, a marvelous salvation. Look at verse 1, Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. We've had that expression several times in the Psalms, the recent Psalms, Psalms in the 90s, of singing a new song. Last week we talked about it's not new in the sense of newly written, but new in the sense of new experience of God's faithfulness, new understanding of his word, and so on. Sing that kind of a new song. Why? For he has done wonderful things. Now, the wonderful things that God has done in the context of this psalm, looking forward to the coming of Christ, I think you could say these wonderful things refer to God's saving acts on behalf of his people, but certainly the greatest of those is the coming of the Messiah, and when he comes, the salvation that he is going to provide. And it's a reminder, as he has done these wonderful things, that no sinner is beyond God's saving power. No situation is too far gone for God to save us out of. No sin too deep. And then you can look at this as, since it speaks of Christ, of speaking of his life, of his wonderful life, the wonderful miracles that he did, the wonderful things he said, the wonderful resurrection from the dead, his wonderful death, and that he has sent the wonderful Holy Spirit. I mean, all of those things can be involved with singing the new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Now, the right hand is in poetic language, referring to the emblem of strength. And so it's reminding us of God's power and God's strength. But then it's also His holy arm. Nothing that He does is apart from His holiness. Nothing that He does with His strength is in any way unrighteous. So His right hand, His holy arm, have gained the victory for Him. Now, the psalmist doesn't give any particulars of any particular victory that he is thinking of, but again, you could say this is looking ahead to the victory that will be won by Messiah, by Christ, and in particular on the cross, victory over sin, victory over death, victory over hell. And, of course, all of that was done in Christ's coming. And then it looks ahead to the victory that Messiah will have at the second coming as he defeats Satan, as he defeats the armies of the Antichrist and delivers Israel and sets up his kingdom. And since those events in the future are absolutely guaranteed, the psalmist speaks of them as being in the present. He have gained the victory for him. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. And again, you can look at ahead. In the coming of Christ, he has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Verse 3, He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. And turning the page for the notes on Psalm 98, verse 3, certainly when you read this, you cannot help but think of the future coming of Christ. When this was written, the future coming of Christ, when it refers to His faithfulness to the house of Israel, because in John chapter 1, verse 11, He came to His own, and His own, that is, His own people, Israel, rejected Him. And verse 3, the next part, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. He's the Savior not only of Israel, but of those who believe out of all the peoples of the world. And this verse certainly does not teach that every person will be saved on the earth, but rather that His salvation reaches out to all peoples. That brings us to number two, a joyous celebration in verses 4-6. You might say verses 4-6 teach us how to praise the Lord. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, not just the Jewish people, but all the earth. John Wesley is quoted in Spurgeon's classic on the Psalms. Spurgeon quotes John Wesley as saying, quote, concerning this, sing lustily, and of course he's using lustily in the sense of very exuberantly, and with a good courage, beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. I have a hunch we have all done that. This hymn is announced, and we turn in the book, and we don't particularly think about the words, and we just go ahead and sing. Half asleep. And Wesley is reminding us that this is saying that's no way to sing the praise of God. When we open the hymn book to sing the praise of God, we should tune our heart to those words and to what God is doing and sing them joyfully to the Lord. break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. In other words, you just can't contain yourself. It's just got to break forth. Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord, not just with the voice, but let the voice be aided with the lyre, and that's a stringed instrument, with the lyre, and the sound of melody. The phrase there, the sound of melody, is saying, as distinguished from simply speaking. You can speak the same words, but there's something about singing from the heart that brings praise to God. Verse 6, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. There were trumpets in Jewish worship made out of ram's horn and the shofar. But they also had trumpets made out of brass, which, of course, gave a very rich sound. And that's what's being referred to here as the sound of the horn, those metal horns that get very loud. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. They, I'm sure, had times when their king was in a procession in the city and the crowds were out there, and they would just yell and be exuberant concerning the king, the king, the king. Just like if you like a president and he comes to town and you're out there in the crowd and you may be exuberantly cheering for the president. But he says that's nothing compared to shouting joyfully before the King, the Lord. And that's what we should do in our worship, not half asleep, but joyfully to the Lord, as well in our public worship, as well as those times when it's just us or with our family and we're singing praise to the Lord. That brings us to number 3, a glorious expectation, verses 7 to 9, verse 7. Let the sea roar and all it contains, and the world and those who dwell in it. I put a note here from John Phillips in his commentary, which I thought was very good. He said, when he was here before, that is Christ, when Christ was here before, he could walk calmly on the waves or just as simply hush them to sleep. He could ride an unbroken colt through cheering, shouting, palm-waving crowds. He could command the fish of the sea to fling themselves into Peter's net. Or he could summon a single fish to rise to Peter's line. Remember the money for the taxes. He could command the cock to crow. Water blushed into wine at his word. Loaves and fish multiplied in his hands. Graves gave up their dead. Demons and disease fled before him. Creation's rocks shook beneath him. The very sun in the sky extinguished its light. All creation owned that its mighty maker had come. And now, as the psalmist looks down the centuries, he sees that he has come again. And this is what captivated me about this quote. Creation goes delirious with delight. Delirious with delight is his picture here. And I think that's a good way of capturing the thought of what's going on in verse 7 and 8. His creation is going in delirious delight over the coming of the Messiah. And of course, connect that with the teaching of Scripture that there is a curse on the earth as a result of sin. And that curse is going to be lifted when Jesus comes again. And that it becomes a big part of joy to the world. In I think it's verse 3 about the curse, as far as the curse is found, and it's going to be wiped out. Therefore, rejoice. He will remove the curse from the earth. Oh, that verse 3 in Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. They're part of the curse. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. So let the sea roar, and all it contains, the world, so that would be the land, and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. So the sound of babbling brooks and a river rushing down over the rocks and so on. Let the mountains sing together for joy. The sound of the breezes blowing through the trees. Before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. Now, He then goes on to say He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So He's not emphasizing the judgment of the earth in the terrifying sense, which is certainly true, but this judgment that He's talking about is in the glorious sense of the king reigning as an absolute ruler who ends bribery and corruption and sin and injustice and unfairness and raises the standard of righteousness. And the psalmist says, let all creation, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Good psalm. Well, let's turn the page to Psalm 99. Psalm 99 is another psalm celebrating God's kingship over all of His creation. This particular psalm focuses on God's holiness and the wonder that He has made a way for His people to come into His presence. Three times in Psalm 99, God is said to be holy. That's in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 9. Every one of those verses, three times, God is said to be holy. And so Spurgeon called this the holy, holy, holy psalm, which reminds me of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God in His temple being worshipped. What is the cry that is going out from the angels? Holy, holy, holy. And it's interesting that it's three holies here, separated by several verses, but three holies. Holiness, of course, is not holiness in God is not speaking primarily of moral perfection. Now that's part of it. Certainly God is without sin, and that's part of His holiness, but that's not what the word is primarily referring to when it's referring to God being holy. It's the idea of God being set apart from everything that He has created. He is different from all of His creation. But in addition to that set apart aspect of the holiness of God, there are several elements in the holiness of God, such as, number one, majesty. There's a stateliness, there's a grandeur in God that is involved in His holiness. Secondly, there's wrath that is involved with His holiness. He will not permit any creature to usurp His place. You certainly have an example of that with Lucifer, the greatest of all the angels, highest position of any angel. He tries to usurp God's place and he comes under God's judgment. And he loses his position and he is cast to the earth, and eventually he's going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. So in addition to the separateness of God's holiness, there's also the element of His majesty, His wrath, and then also His righteousness, that He is without sin. So certainly all of those are aspects of His holiness, but primary one is he's separate from all of his creation. This psalm also has no superscription, no statement of the timing or author of the psalm. And our outline is from the MacArthur Study Bible. And we have number one, exaltation of the king's holiness. That is, of course, the king is God, exaltation of God's holiness. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. When it says the Lord reigns, I was interested in a statement by Spurgeon in his great classic commentary. He said, "One of the most joyous utterances which ever leaped from mortal lip is this one, that God reigns." When you stop and think about it, there's nothing else that could be more joyous than for us to know than that God reigns. And God reigns supreme in absolute authority. And so I put a statement, a quotation there from A.W. Pink. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name. That he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. So there is nothing on this earth that is somehow excluded from his sovereign power and authority. So the bottom line is, God always does as he pleases. He is not forced into a box by anything that we do. He does what he pleases. So the Lord reigns, therefore let all the people tremble. That is, because of recognizing who he is and then recognizing our sinfulness causes all the peoples to tremble. And he is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Now the cherubim are a classification of angels. There are some seraphim and there are some cherubim, and then there are angels that are simply called angels. And the cherubim are a classification of angels who dwell in the immediate presence of God, and they are guarding his presence. And so when God gave the design for the Ark of the Covenant and the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, it's called the mercy seat. And at either end of the mercy seat was to be made an image of a cherub on either end. Two of them are cherubim. And with their wings up like this, overlooking the mercy seat. And then those cherubim on the mercy seat are considered the footstool of God. And just as they were guarding the presence of God in heaven, as it were, here they are guarding his presence of people that would come into the temple. And the verse refers to let the earth shake in recognition, again, of the holiness of God and the awesomeness of God. Verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. He's great in Zion. I think the idea there is he is towering over everything. He's towering over man's thoughts, man's achievements. You know, man goes to the moon, man discovers DNA and so on. And yet, as great as those things are, God towers over them. And he is certainly to be praised. The Lord is great in Zion. Zion, referring to the location in Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Verse 4, the strength of the king loves justice. His power, his strength, never exerts himself in any form of evil. His force is used for righteous purposes. And so it says, you have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, or in Israel. And I put this quote from Spurgeon. The kingcraft, which delights in cunning, favoritism, and brute force, is an opposite to the divine kingship as darkness to light. The palace of Jehovah is no robber's fortress, nor despot's castle built on dungeons, with stones carved by slaves and cemented with the blood of toiling serfs. The annals of most human governments have been written in the tears of the downtrodden and the curses of the oppressed. The chronicles of the Lord's kingdom are of another sort. Truth shines in each line, goodness in every syllable, and justice in every letter. Glory be to the name of the King, whose gentle glory beams from between the cherubic wings. Well put as to what the psalmist is saying here. Verse 4, the strength of the King loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. That brings us to verse 5, where he says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Second, holy is he. Well, remember I said that the cherubim and the mercy seat were called the footstool of God. The idea of a king's footstool wasn't so much like an ottoman as we think of. You have a nice, comfortable chair with an ottoman in front of it that you sit there, and when you're tired and you put your feet up. That's a little different picture in kings of Bible days. The king sat on a throne which sat on a pedestal. And that pedestal was called the footstool. Because when the king is sitting there, his feet are not on the floor that the subjects are sitting on, but they're sitting up higher than where the subjects are. They're sitting on this pedestal. And so the pedestal, according to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, the Ark of the Covenant was called God's footstool. And so here, in this verse in Psalm 99, when he refers to the footstool, he's referring to this place in the tabernacle and in the temple where God dwelt at the Ark of the Covenant. And so the worshipers came to the temple. Now, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but they could go as close as they could get and worship the Lord there at his footstool. And why do we worship? Holy is he. Holiness of God is the strongest reason for us to bow before him in worship. Well, turning the page for the part number 2, and I think that would be a good place to end tonight, and we'll pick up next week when he brings up Moses, Aaron, and Samuel as being some examples for us. And interesting section. And we'll turn off the recording and